Nobody cheat. Don't look up your catechism in the hymnal yet. It's not a test. I did want to mention a few things and then move on to some new questions, because I think we kind of have covered 91 and 92, which is what we've been working on. But I did want to cover a few more things, especially because some of the discussion that's come up, I wanted to hit a few things a little bit more, and then we will do really quickly, we'll do 93, which is kind of like an outline question. It's not, real heavy. It just we'll get to it, and then maybe cover baptism today. But in some of our discussion, we've talked a little bit about what does it mean, pun not intended, that the sacraments are a means of grace. What do we mean when we say that they are communicating Christ and the benefits of salvation to us? Especially to some maybe lower church backgrounds, maybe kind of general evangelical Christianity, that might kind of sound Roman Catholic or sacerdotal, or like, oh, are the sacraments, those things, we are saved by faith, not by those things. And to clarify that a little bit, I wanted to look at a few things here. For one, there's a couple of passages I wanted to look at that talk about the sacraments in a way that is more than just communicating information. Again, when the confessional standards talk about them communicating Christ and his benefits, they don't mean that as an information transfer. If you read kind of older period novels or watch, sometimes they'll use these older meanings of words, and you'll talk about one room that communicates with another room, where it has like a hallway or a door connecting them. So there's actually a transfer of something. And the first of those that I wanted to look at is 1 Corinthians 10, 16 to 18. 1 Corinthians 10, 16 to 18. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? And so I think there, it tells us that there's a little more than, oh, we get just a picture of something. We're actually, by taking the meal, participating in what Christ has done for us. There is a connection there. And we see something similar in Romans 6, 3, and 4. We had a sermon on this when I got sick earlier this year. And so Dr. Ferguson was kind enough to record a talk he did so that we could use it. It's one of those terrible things when I like woke up with a fever on Saturday. It was like, kind of had to scramble. And I think John may not have been busy, but he just preached for us the week before, so I didn't want to call him again last minute. But anyway, Romans 6, 3 and 4. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So what Paul is saying here is not when we're baptized, we remember Christ's death and resurrection. He's saying that in a real sense, we were baptized with him. And so one thing the sacraments do is they bring us into union with Christ. We're united to Christ by faith, but that is further confirmed when the catechism says that the sacraments communicate Christ and the benefits of the new covenant to us. So this very strong language that Paul's using in 1 Corinthians and in Romans of spoiler alert, both sacraments of the New Testament, is teaching us that there is a little bit more going on than just, okay, this is a different way to remind us that Jesus died, or something like that. There is a kind of a real relationship established in the sacraments in which the name of God is placed on us when we're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And as we've seen, we mentioned this again, I just want to be clear, this doesn't mean that those people are automatically saved that take the sacraments. It doesn't mean that there's always a one-to-one correspondence. We looked at this last time, but what is the example of the New Testament of somebody who took a sacrament and then was told, "You're not saved"? Yes, Simon the magician in Acts. And I won't go through that again, but Simon the magician comes and gets baptized and then goes and tells Peter, "I want to buy the power to give the Holy Spirit." And Peter says, "Whoa, you obviously don't get this. You are in the bond of iniquity and the gall of bitterness." And so we see there that it isn't one for one. What is maybe a famous New Testament example of someone who we know was saved but didn't receive sacrament? The thief on the cross, right? And so it's not, there's in our confession, not in the shorter catechism, but the confession mentions this, that there isn't just this direct one-to-one correlation in that sense, that God can't work without the sacraments and save you. It's also clear that no matter how real of a relationship you come into God with when his name comes upon you from the sacraments, what does the second commandment teach us? Not the second, the third commandment. Excuse me. You can take the name of the Lord your God in vain, right? When the name of God is placed on you by baptism, etc., you can do that in vanity and fail to live up to the covenant obligations of faith in Christ. And so when we do talk about this deeper connection in the sacraments that actually unites us to Christ and things like that, we know that there isn't just this perfect one-to-one correspondence, but there is something more going on than information transfer. And so I also wanted to read from our confession of faith a paragraph that might help us a little bit. This is chapter 14, 1 from the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is the chapter on faith, and it says, "The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word, by which also by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened." Those are the means of grace, the word, sacraments, and prayer. And these things increase and strengthen our faith. And so that's a little bit, I think, helpful in talking about what the catechism is getting at when it talks about these things being a means of grace unto salvation, is it's continuing to strengthen our faith and to grow our faith. 1 Peter 2:2 says, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation." That's a verse there that talks about growing in salvation as well. And so we had some discussion about how sometimes some people think salvation is only a past event and speak of it that way. But there is a sense biblically in which we also grow up into salvation. And again, this is not in context in 1 Peter 2, that is the word of God he's speaking of. Some translations will have the pure milk of the word. And that's because the word translated spiritual in the ESV is actually the word, in English, it might be like logical, but it comes from the word logos. So it could mean spiritual, but it also, some translations take it to mean the milk that is the word, because he's just been talking about prophecy and things like that in this context. But there's, I think, a few examples in scripture of kind of that growing up in faith, growing. Again, not that you can be more or less justified, but that salvation is more than just justification in that sense. And I pulled up, again, just to build off of some of what we talked about before, a few verses that talk about salvation in different tenses, because I didn't have this in my notes last time and couldn't think of it off the top of my head. We might have looked at this one, but 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So note there, the salvation is coming in the last time. That's when it's going to be revealed. It's not denying the present reality of salvation, because he says you've already been born again. But there is a future sense as well in which Christ brings and consummates all the benefits of salvation for us. And so there's very much this future looking aspect in these verses. There isn't any implication here that this is something that's like a maybe you'll get it in the future if you're good enough to keep it yourself. He's talking about something that's being kept by God, something that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It's not going to go away. But it is also still future in that sense. Romans 13:11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. So again, he's looking at salvation as a future event, and we're closer now than we were back when we first believed. And Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And then Paul also speaks of it in the past in Ephesians like 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Or somewhere like Romans 8, 23 and 24. And not only this, the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? So you see, even Paul also in Ephesians 8 has a very future looking context, but in one sense, he can also, even using that word salvation, speak of salvation as a thing past, even while we're still looking forward to the hope that we don't have yet. Any questions on that or follow up? We had some good discussion on that, I think, last time, and I wanted to just bring a couple more verses to bear on some of that. So you were gone last week. So we kind of talked about last week. Salvation is used sometimes in a past tense, sometimes in a future. And it's, I think, more biblical because of some of these verses we've looked at, that salvation isn't, some people tie it just to justification or conversion, and they only use it to talk about the past. In some contexts, you'll say we had a big evangelistic event and we had 50 salvations, which is true in one sense. If you can read the heart, and we know that these were genuine, etc. But you know, Paul, we see in some of these verses says you were saved back at the beginning. God saved you when he converted you and regenerated you. But some of these verses also talk about it as a future, and that we're persevering until God brings that final salvation. Not again, not to say that it's like, well, it's up to us to get there, because all these verses talk about God guarding us through faith. And that's part of what the sacraments do, is they strengthen our faith and grow our faith along the way. And it's God's grace through them and through his word and his spirit, excuse me, applying that to us, that brings us to the final salvation. Salvation, like you can, you can get the false impression that, well, God saved you in the beginning and now you sanctify yourself. If you look at salvation only as being justification, that's maybe one downside to speaking of it that way. Is the whole thing is salvation. It's God's salvation from start to finish. And so that includes your initial regeneration. That includes your justification. It includes the Spirit working in you to sanctify you throughout this life. And it includes in that final day when you get your resurrection body and glory, and God makes a new heavens and new earth, and all of those things are included as well. Because in that sense, we haven't been saved from the fall, right? We still have increased pain in childbirth and toiling by the sweat of our brow among thorns and thistles. You know, they might be literal thorns and thistles if you're a gardener. They might be the bureaucratic thorns and thistles if you are a white collar worker, but they hurt nonetheless, maybe in a different way. But we know that frustration. We know what the preacher says in Ecclesiastes: vanity of vanity, all is vanity. And so we will be saved from that when the new heavens and new earth are created and we're brought into glory. And so in that sense, salvation is future, and that's why Paul talks about it that way. So I think that finishes up 92. And so the next question, no cheating, 93, what are the sacraments of the New Testament? Baptism, the Lord's Supper. Good. You must have been in your hymn. No. What verses do we find these things in? Yeah, 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the supper. You could go to a lot of places, the gospel accounts of the Last Supper. Good. And then baptism. Where does Jesus command that? Yeah, Matthew 28, the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Good. So any questions on that? This is somewhat important in the sense of the Catholic Church teaches that there's seven. And I don't remember all of them, but I think there's marriage, last rites, ordination, or something like that. Maybe not what they call it, but yeah, penance, maybe. I forget. I'm not Catholic. Yeah, holy orders is what I meant. That's what they call it. Yeah, so some people also would call foot washing a sacrament. But I don't think in that context that's necessarily how it's being given. I think it seems in that context, just to put it briefly, more of a kind of illustration or object lesson of service. Although Christ does tie it in one sense to his purifying of his people. But in that sense, it kind of steps on the toes of baptism, which is a purifying ritual. Okay, so that's question 93. No more questions? Really? I'm waiting for the one that's going to take the rest of the class to sort through. Some of the questions are kind of, this is kind of the setup for then the next question. Well, what's baptism? So no cheating. What's baptism? That's question 94. What is baptism? It's a sacrament. Good. What do you do? The washing of water with water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Hint, the next word is dog. No. What else does it do? What does it symbolize? Death, burial, and resurrection. Good. Good. Our union with Christ. Good. It is the sacraments, we have said, are signs and seals of the covenant of grace. Good. This is good. Like, I don't expect you guys to get all of the wording of the catechism right if you don't have it memorized. And sometimes the catechism is maybe a little shorter and doesn't, you're all saying some of the stuff that's right, but it just doesn't put in here. Baptism is a sacrament wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost does signify and seal our ingrafting into Christ. That's union with Christ language, and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's. So it is a symbol of these things. First of all, baptism is a washing. That's, I think, kind of obvious, right, from the imagery. What do you do with water? Well, you drink it, but you also wash stuff. And so baptism is a washing. And what do, I'll just bring this up kind of up front when we talk about this. What do our Baptist brothers and sisters say the literal meaning of baptism is? And they're really adamant. Well, they do say that, but the actual specific Greek word baptizo is a verb. It means immerse, right? And they're gonna usually die on that hill. It means immerse. Exactly. Don't put the sprinkler away. Maybe we should go to Lowe's, get a little sprinkle set up in here because we don't have a baptismal. That's actually, I mean, not that this is why we do it, but it is nice when we think about a church building or whatever. I think of the plumbing nightmares and stuff, like where would we put a full-on tank? So the most literal form of that word is immerse. But we talked about this a little bit when we did our biblical interpretation series, hermeneutics, or the study of how we interpret something. Words have multiple meanings, and they also shift in meanings over time. And one great example of this is what does the English word nice mean? Did you know that it literally comes from a Latin word, which means ignorant? And so when you say, oh, we had a nice time, oh, that was such a nice man, whatever, are you kind of flavoring your usage of that word with its etymological roots in Latin that mean that's that person was ignorant? No, right? You're using the modern definition, not the old one. It to some extent, that I think is what's happening with baptism, is that it used to very strictly and literally mean it means to dunk or immerse or whatever. When we look at the way the word is used at the time of the Bible, it doesn't have that strict literal sense. And this is, you know, this is what happens with things is the meaning shifts. It goes from the very strictest sense, and then it kind of loosens up to meaning a lot of things that are like that. You know, when you're washing a baby, you might dunk him in a little tub, but when you're a grown up, you may take a shower. And so, but those are related things. And so when we look in scripture, particularly in Mark 7:4, and there are many other traditions that they observe. This is talking about, I think, the Pharisees or the Jews, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. That verb for washing is literal, is in Greek the word for baptize. But you see in the context that there, if you look more around in Mark 4, it's talking about ceremonial washing. It's a ceremonial cleansing. And so the word baptism can be used of a ceremonial cleansing. And so, negatively, in one sense, this is why we don't require immersion. It's not like it's invalid if it's not a literal immersion, like the Baptists might. What, again, what else? Can anybody think of another example, possibly? It was a ceremonial cleansing. It wasn't, I don't believe it was, it was a sign of repentance. And you see how cleansing kind of goes along with cleansing from your past sins. It wasn't a triune baptism. And so I don't think it was New Covenant Christian baptism, but I think it was possibly related more to Old Testament ceremonies. So like baptism in some, in that sense, isn't brand new. They had cleansing rituals that they did, that the people were familiar with. But when Christ says, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, that's a different new covenant thing. Where's somebody, somewhere I'm thinking of Paul talking about an Old Testament event as a baptism. Yeah, in 1 Corinthians 10, they were baptized into Moses. You see the union with Christ aspect. They're baptized into the mediator in the cloud and the sea. They didn't get immersed in the Red Sea. That was kind of the point, was that the sea parted, so they didn't get immersed. Peter also talks about another Old Testament water thing is corresponding to baptism. In 1 Peter, forget exactly which chapter, it's a later chapter. The flood, right? He talks about Noah and baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. So again, to Noah in the flood, that's a little bit, you know, he doesn't exactly call it a baptism as explicitly as Paul does, but Noah didn't get dunked in the flood. And that's the point, right? And so these are some of the reasons why, on the negative side, we don't understand the mode of baptism to have to be immersion. So Baptists do, they think, you know, and all credit to them for their convictions and standing on them and saying, if God says immerse, then you must immerse. But we're just saying God doesn't say you have to immerse, because the word has a broader meaning than that. Positively, the broader meaning is washing, as Mark points out. I kind of wanted to get that thing out of the way because that's something that we sometimes deal with, especially if you were to transfer to a Baptist church. Sometimes they might ask you, well, if you weren't baptized by immersion, then you weren't baptized, so you got to do it now. Mark 7 does say it is a washing. So that's important. It also, as we've mentioned, talks about our ingrafting into Christ. He's using the language of Romans 11 there, where Paul, he's kind of speaking of Jew and Gentile relations, but he talks about faith being what takes wild olive branches, which are the Gentiles, and grafts them into God's people, Israel. And the people in Israel who were disbelieving, those branches were the ones that got cut off because they didn't believe. But here's that language of ingrafting into Christ, being placed in Christ, being united to Christ. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I was crucified with Christ. We saw in Romans 6 that we're buried with Christ by baptism. And so there is this union aspect, and it kind of highlights for us that we don't get any of the benefits apart from Christ himself. So notice that in 94, it signifies and seals our ingrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace. We don't get the benefits of the covenant of grace without getting Jesus Christ, because all the benefits are found in him. It's his death, his resurrection that's important. We don't just, you know, kind of ignore Jesus and get some justification and some sanctification and things like that, because all the benefits are tied to the work of Christ. So that union aspect is, I think, is quite important. Paul in Galatians 3:27 also says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You see that union language there as well. You've put Christ on. You've been united to Christ himself as a crucified, buried, resurrected, exalted Savior. So I think that's really important. Any questions about that? Part of the symbolism of baptism in an outward sense, we'll get into this in the next question, but part of it is this is when you come visibly into the covenant of grace, is through baptism. You come into the visible manifestation of the covenant of grace through baptism. And so this is, baptism is kind of the start. You come into it, and then once you're in and make a profession, if you were baptized as an infant, then you participate also in the Lord's Supper, which is for God's people, not for just anybody. And so that's why we say, when we kind of warn about who's supposed to come and who's not, don't take the supper if you've not been baptized and made that commitment and been brought into the people of Israel. We'll mention the Old Testament parallel later, but the same thing was in the Old Covenant. You don't come to the Passover unless you've been circumcised. Was the rule there. You have to actually come into the covenant of God's people, and then you can eat this with us. What are some of the benefits? Some of you, when you were asking about or answering my question about what is baptism, you started listing some of the things that symbolize it. The catechism's kind of vague. It just says the benefits of the covenant of grace, but what are those? Some of you were mentioning them. I heard some of them. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, yes. And that was what happened to Christ and how he accomplished salvation. How does that then apply to us? What are the benefits we get on that basis? Right. Which means we are made new, we're saved. Good. I was looking for justification. That's what you were getting at, right? He paid the penalty for our sins. We talked about this before, and we're going to, at this point, just assume circumcision and baptism are parallel. But we looked at Romans 4:11, right? Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness he had by faith while he was uncircumcised. Righteousness and justification are the same word in Greek. So to be justified is to be declared righteous. The judge pronounces the verdict righteous. And it's on the basis of what Christ did that we are declared righteous because we are united to him in his death, burial, and resurrection. And Paul elsewhere actually speaks of Christ's resurrection as being his justification. It's God is kind of overturning the verdict of man who pronounced him guilty and hung him on the cross. And God is saying, no, he's just. And in his justification, we are justified. So that's part of it, the forgiveness of sins, justification. What else does baptism symbolize? Yes, covenant inclusion, just like circumcision, right? That's like, if we talk about the old covenant, we don't have to like really think too hard about like, well, who's God's people and who's not? Who's the people he made a covenant with? It's the circumcised people. And we looked at that in Genesis 17 with Abraham. Again, I'll argue for it later, maybe next time, depending on how we get through this. But that's true of baptism as well. Right. It is a privilege, and it is good and right that they be raised to pray our Father who art in heaven, not your Father, because I haven't made my profession. One of the things it symbolizes and seals is regeneration. Again, it doesn't affect regeneration magically or in a one-to-one way, but that's what it is a sign of and what it is a seal of to those who receive it by faith. 1 Corinthians 12 says, in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one spirit. It's the spirit who regenerates us. And we are all united in that way. We kind of looked at this before. It was in that Sinclair Ferguson sermon in Romans 6. But part of baptism is sanctification, right? And our commitment to obey Christ. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. His resurrection to glorified life in some way symbolizes the way in which we, being baptized, need to walk not in the old dead deeds of the flesh, but need to walk in new life and obedience unto him. Titus 3, 4 to 6 puts it this way. When the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus, our Savior. Again, there, the washing language is at least reminiscent of baptism. Although I don't believe it is the actual Greek word, the same word for baptized, like we saw in Mark 7. There is this idea of washing and cleansing. It's tied up in what baptism is. And that is done by the Spirit who saves us and renews us so that we're able to walk in obedience. And so sanctification also is one of those benefits that is signified and sealed by the Spirit. And in some older writers, if you're a theology nerd and you read old dead people, when they talk about regeneration, we tend to use regeneration as the first moment when the Spirit awakens you into new life. Some older writers will actually use it as the whole process of sanctification throughout life. So that might be confusing if you don't know that, and they're saying something about continuing sanctification, and you think they're just talking about your initial regeneration, but they use regeneration in that broader sense of God actually changing us and renewing us and making us born again. That's what regeneration means. To whom is baptism to be administered? Who do we baptize? Believers, the saved, and their family, infants and children. Whose infants? All of them? Do we go to the hospital and maternity ward and no, the children of believers. And I'm sure you meant that, but just for clarity's sake. Baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church till they profess their faith in Christ in obedience to him. But the infants of such as are members of the visible church are to be baptized. Part of this is why when we do membership vows, often we do these vows when somebody just joins us from maybe a different church. But if somebody were to be converted, they would take the same vows that include not only their belief in Christ, but also their commitment to walk in repentance. And so, again, it's not just people that give a very flimsy, oh, yeah, I believe Jesus, say those words, and okay, we'll baptize you. There is repentance that goes along with it. We've seen that before in the catechism. We look at in like Acts 2, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, from everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself." I think the biggest slam dunk, although obviously Baptists don't think it's a slam dunk. But in Colossians 2, you get a very close tie of circumcision and baptism. And I think there are, this is maybe the best one verse to teach the point. Although I think if you look at the big picture of the history of redemption, of the unity of the covenant of grace and old and new covenants, these things should be fairly obvious. But in Colossians 2:11, it says, "In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." Again, there's that kind of talking about the outward sacrament and the inner aspect of it. You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. You also see the union with Christ in him. It was done by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So you see here in the language of baptism, you see it tied directly with circumcision. You were circumcised, not with an outward circumcision, but an inner circumcision, a circumcision without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. You see it signifying the work that Christ has accomplished for you. And that's the same thing with baptism. It's not just the outward water, but it's that being united to Christ in death and resurrection, in which you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And so you see, I think, pretty clearly and convincingly in this context that these things go together. Part of what we've mentioned in that is this fact that the sacraments do bring you into the covenant of God's people. There is an outward and an inward aspect of that. There is the visible church, and there are those who are actually true believers of Jesus Christ. And so that's, again, as we mentioned before, that's kind of what the third commandment is talking about. It's taking the name of the Lord in vain, being part of his people, and yet not acting like it, not actually believing in him and repenting and obeying him. And what do we see in the New Testament? It tied explicitly to the Lord's Supper as a sacrament. What happens when you partake in an unworthy manner? You eat and drink damnation on yourself, right? And so we see that in these sacramental signs, we saw this in Genesis 17, when God gave the covenant of circumcision to Abraham, there's also this idea of cutting off that is very visibly present in circumcision, right? And he said, you'll be cut off from your people if you don't keep this part of the covenant. If you're not circumcised, you're cut off from your people. And so for those who take the sacraments but don't take them by faith, there is this aspect of judgment. And it ties in very clearly here in Colossians with the judgment Christ took on our behalf in his death. What happened in all of these? We talked about these Old Testament examples of baptism. What was part of all of this? Judgment, right? So the part that was a signifying of the benefits of the covenant of grace, for instance, like to Noah, was that he came out of judgment because he was saved through the ark. The Israelites went through the Red Sea. Those are waters of judgment that drown the armies of Pharaoh, and they came out of those things. And so in that sense, you see Paul talking here in Colossians 2 about the putting off of the body of the flesh, the circumcision of Christ, his own being cut off from his people as a sacrifice for sin. And that, in that sense, is exactly what baptism signifies, because it's not only a cleansing ritual, it's also a sign of going through the waters of judgment and coming out to new life. If we had more time, we could talk about lots of Old Testament cultural backgrounds and stuff like that. We do see this also, for instance, my point here is that circumcision has that and baptism has this judgment element that both signify the same thing. And that's why Paul brings them together in Colossians 2. But it also, again, shows that they operate in the same way, which is why we baptize our children. In Matthew 3, Christ says, I baptize you with water for repentance. Or no, John says this, excuse me. But he who is coming after me, that's Christ, is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. You see that kind of two-sided element there? There's a baptism with the Holy Spirit, and then there's a baptism with fire. The baptism with fire is the judgment. So baptism is tied to judgment there explicitly. And he goes on and says he's going to gather the wheat into the barn and then clear the threshing floor, and the chaff is going to get burned up. So that further kind of confirms how baptism and circumcision are parallel in that way. Any questions? Well, no. If you have questions, write them down or talk to me afterwards or something, because we're out of time. I'm over just a minute or two. Don't cheat. I want to pop quiz you next time on the Lord's Supper.